So just to add a little context to the sermon today, as was mentioned, we're fasting. So organizationally, we were asked to fast on the 22nd of April, and so many of us are doing that. The fast, of course, even though we've been asked, it's not a command from God, but we've been asked to do that. And some could not do it today, so they may have done it another day, but they did ask that you take the time to fast. So, as I said, the fast is voluntary. The only involuntary fast that we have is the Day of Atonement, and God commands us to fast on that particular day. And even though the organization asked us to do it, we did make the decision to choose to participate. So the Bible tells us that fasts have been undertaken throughout the history of God's people. You'll find examples of them throughout the scriptures of individuals fasting or entire groups fasting. We have the example of Nineveh, where the king asked the whole city to fast because God was going to destroy them if they didn't turn around and go the other way. And amazingly, all of them fasted in the city of Nineveh, every man, woman, and child, and the animals. They were considered part of the Ninevite community, and so that everybody fasted that day. So I'm sure they were looking forward to the next time the feed bag was put on back, all the animals. What's up with this? You're starving us? So anyway, I'm sure they wondered what was going on. So anyway, I'd like to take a look at some of those fasts recorded in the scriptures in order to learn what we can from them. And so I've entitled my sermon, Why Fast Today? When we fast, the expectation is God will hear us. The expectation is God will hear us. We may think, since many of us are fasting, God will surely answer. So a lot of people fasting, God has to answer, doesn't he? That's not true at all. Some people believe that, but that's not true. God can answer a single person fasting or a group fasting. It's his decision whether he will answer or not. So, but people sometimes have that view, the more people praying about my sickness or the more people praying about my, fasting about my problem or whatever problem is faced, you're making a petition to God. And you're humbling yourself to God and fasting, and you're asking God to hear your petition and act on it in the way that it's going to be best for you. And that's what we're seeking to do when we're fasting collectively. One thing we must never forget is that numbers or volume do not influence God. So, you don't have to yell out for God to hear you. You can think it, and God knows what you're saying. You can say it verbally, but God is fully capable of hearing your communication or detecting it. Now, there is a wrong way to fast. And let's go to Isaiah chapter 58. And I quoted these verses because they're not in the material that I sent you to think about as far as fasting is concerned. I didn't include these scriptures because they were looking at the positive effects of fasting. However, as you can see from Isaiah 58, verses 3 and 4, not everybody fasts for the right reason. Verse 3 says, "Why have we fasted?" they say. They're asking God, "Why have we fasted? And you haven't seen? You know, weren't you watching what we were doing? You didn't see that we were fasting? Why have we afflicted our souls and you have taken no notice?" Hey, God, we're fasting. We expect action. We expect you to respond to what we are asking you to do. So there, that's not exactly the humble attitude that God's looking for there. It says, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers." So their whole approach was wrong. They're fasting, but they are finding pleasure and exploiting their laborers. You know, if you're fasting and you're doing wrong, that really doesn't add much emphasis to your fast. Verse 4, "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate." Who wants to fast for strife and debate? "And to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." So this is the wrong approach that is being talked about here, and people do take the wrong approach. And you're not going to have that wrong approach and influence God. So the main point is to humble ourselves before God and ask that God would hear our prayer and that he would hear our petition and take action. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 14, another of the prophets, and God was working through him with the nation of Judah. And the people of Judah did fast. And as you'll see in the passage that we're going to read, Jeremiah brings that out. Jeremiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 10. Thus says the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. So they're wandering away from the true God. They made a commitment to him, just as one would to a spouse. And they're betraying the spouse and wandering elsewhere and being involved in a spiritual sense, worshiping other gods. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sin. So they're committing spiritual adultery, betraying God with other gods. And God said, I'm not going to hear you based upon that. And he says, continuing in verse 11, then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. They'd reached the point where their sins were so great that God said, don't pray for them. Don't pray for them. They're going to have to go through the punishment. That's going to be the best course of action for them. He says in verse 12, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. So they were crying out to God. They knew that they were in trouble, but they were not willing to make the changes that they needed to make to really be in harmony with God. But they were willing to live the way that they were living and still go to God and ask for him to intervene. And God said, that's not going to happen. Your fast and your seeking to afflict your soul has to be in harmony with the way that you're living. They can't be diametric opposites, which is the case here with Judah. So God said, I'm not going to hear your cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. So those are things that you should do, but you do it with the right heart, and they did not have that. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And so they actually had the prophets pointing them in the wrong direction, basically not correcting them and telling them, you're fine. God is going to answer your prayer, and everything is going to be okay. And nothing could be further from the truth. So when we come before God in fasting, to whom is God going to look? To whom is God going to look? Let's go to Psalm 34 and look at verse 18. Psalm 34 and look at verse 18. To whom is God going to look? Verse 18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. What is the condition of your heart? It is a condition that is humble, a heart that is broken, and saved such as have a contrite spirit. The individuals are humble. They recognize that they're dependent upon God, that they have sinned, that they've fallen short. They're deserving of the penalty, but they're asking God for his mercy upon them. And they know they don't deserve God's grace. They don't deserve God's mercy. And so as we want God to hear us, then the condition of our heart is really important. Is it broken? And do we have a contrite spirit? You know, it talks about in another location in Isaiah, do we tremble at God's word? We fear God. We tremble before him, recognizing his might and his power. And he is the ultimate judge. Let's go to Psalm 51 and look at verse 17. Psalm 51, look at verse 17. Again, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. So a fast is usually a 24-hour period in which we don't eat or drink anything. And so we don't just go through 24 hours of not eating and drinking. That's okay, but you're not accomplishing much. So God wants you to go through that process and he recognizes from your doing that that you're putting Him first, that He is important in your life, but you've also got to have the heart that is part of that, that you have a humble heart, that you are walking contritely before Him in fear. Chapter 51, verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." God will hear. God will take your petition under advisement. And God, as He does, then He can intervene and help us with the challenges that we face. So now we're going to spend some time in some passages that deal with fasting. And you're not going to have to bounce around much. We're just going to look at what unfolds in the passage and what the people do as a result of it. The first passage we're going to look at is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And this was a very serious situation. Let's read a verse, begin in verses 1 and 2. "It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came into battle against Jehoshaphat." Verse 2, then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." So they're in your territory already, and they're coming for you. They're coming for the nation of Judah to conquer it. And so what do you do? This is what is called an existential threat. Their existence is threatened. So what do you do? The human thing to do is what? Get your army together and go out and battle the other army that's invaded your territory. That's the human solution. But look at the solution they come up with here in Jehoshaphat's case. Let's go to verse 3. "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord." So he feared. He realized this was a danger to him, to his family, to the entire family of Judah. This was a very serious thing. "And proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." He said, "Look, we need to turn to God in order to resolve this." And he proclaimed a fast throughout the land and asked that everybody would fast and beseech God concerning this matter. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. So they recognized the threat. They all were willing to take time out and to fast and to beseech God for His mercy and His intervention. Verse 5, "Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court." So they come up to the temple. They're fasting and they come up to the temple. And beginning in verse 6, he offers a prayer up to God. And he says, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Who is greater, more powerful than you? We're coming before you and asking for your help." Verse 7, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" So he's hearkening back to the time when God led Joshua and the people of Israel into the land of promise and drove out the nations before them and allowed them to take over the cities and the land and to begin to occupy it. God gave it to them, as He had promised to Abraham, forever. Verse 8, And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And, you know, and that's what they're doing here. But you also have to realize people thought that the temple was something magical. So they could go up, and if they were close to the temple, God was not going to allow them to be taken captive or be overcome and conquered. And that's not true at all. They came up there with the right heart and the right spirit and humbled themselves before God there at the temple. He says, and now here are the people, Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. So the easier way to come from Egypt or from the wilderness into the land of Canaan was to pass through Edom and Ammon and Moab. And they didn't. They went around them. They went around them to try to avoid doing battle with them. And now here they are seeking to conquer them. It says here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. So, you know, as you face, you know, you can see this example. And as you face difficulties, things you can't resolve. And you know you can't resolve it, whether it be a sin or whether it be a challenge of some kind. As you come before God in fasting, you don't just fast, but you bring the matter before God and you humbly come before Him, realizing that He is the one that gives you life and He is the one that offers you blessings and He is the one that can hear your prayer and intervene. And that's exactly what they were doing here. They were humbly coming before God. Chapter 20, verse 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord... Yeah, chapter 20, verse 14. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, a prophet, and speaks of him, and he came into the midst of the assembly, as it says in verse 14. Verse 15 is what he said. Listen, all of you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. I'm taking this on. It's going to be my battle, not yours. And you may say, well, you know, when I fast and pray, I'd like a prophet to come and tell me, to give me this message of reassurance. Well, why do you need it? You're already getting a message of reassurance when you look here in 2 Chronicles. That's what it's recorded for, to let you know God hears and that God will fight your battles and God will intervene for you and He will help things to work out. So he says, so he reassures them, tells them it's going to be God's battle. Verse 16, tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. So anyway, they're coming a specific direction. And verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. You're not going to have to fight. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. So you couldn't get more reassurance than that. If God's on your side, you're in pretty good shape. And if you hear that specifically, that's what you can know as you go out. Verse 18, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head and his face to the ground, and all Judah and all and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord of God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. As they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, And you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now, this would not be an army going out in a normal situation, all right? That's not what normally happens. But this is what God told them to do, and this is what they did. And they went out to face the enemy. Verse 22, "Now when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir," that is the Edomites, "who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. And the people of Ammon and Moab stood against the inhabitants of Mount Seir." So battle breaks out between the enemy that's coming up against them. And it's only God that worked this out. They began to battle one another, and they destroyed each other. And so when Judah moved forward and they came to the place where this battle had taken place, there wasn't anybody living. All that was left were the dead bodies and the spoil, which they took. And what was the outcome of this? Let's go down to verse 28. "So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps, trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel." Think about that. Could that actually be something that could take place in our day and time? If people came against us and were defeated by the might and the power of God, would they come up again? In this case, it was going to be a while before they actually came up against Judah. So God had fought for them, and in a most convincing way. Verse 30, "Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around." So God blessed them. They sought God's help. God helped them. And God worked it out where they were blessed for 25 years. No threats, nobody seeking to take over their country for 25 years. Could you imagine our country, 25 years with no threats, no North Koreans, no Chinese, no people threatening to blow us up or inflict harm on us? What a wonderful thing that is, where you can sleep in peace and not have to worry about that. But this is not our approach. That's not our approach. And unfortunately, that's the approach that's really going to get the lasting results you want. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Joel prophesies of terrible things to come upon the nation of Israel. They have sinned greatly against God, and terrible things have been happening and are going to happen. But God tells them, you know what? This can all turn around. This can all turn around, but it depends on you. So what does he tell them to do to try to turn the situation around? He begins telling us that in Joel chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart." Not part of your heart, a fraction of your heart, but all your heart. "Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So you have greatly sinned against me." This was the condition Israel was in. They were basically sick as a society from head to toe. And God said, and God had been inflicting invasions and pain on them, but they had not repented. But God tells them, if you will turn to me, which is repentance. That's what repentance is, a turning to God, turning away from sin and turning to God wholeheartedly. If you take that approach, God said, I will turn to you. Verse 13, "So rend your heart and not your garments." Why rend your heart and not your garments? Now, you may be able to tear your garments. What does that mean other than you have torn garments? God doesn't want torn garments. He wants your heart to be rent. That's what's really important. "Return to the Lord your God, and for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Who knows if God will not relent on allowing your downfall, allowing you to be overtaken, enslaved, and taken into captivity. I have the power as God to stop it. Just as I stopped the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites, I can stop any army if I choose to intervene. But it depends on your heart. The ball's in your court. What will you do? He says in verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room, let the priest who minister to the Lord weep and between the porch and the altar, let them say, spare your people, O Lord, spare your people, and do not give your heritage to reproach. They were on the brink of being taken into captivity, being conquered and taken into captivity. So please spare us, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Yeah, they had a God, but he didn't do much to intervene for them. But God wouldn't intervene for them in their spiritual condition. So he said, you need to get your spiritual house in order. And if you do, then I can save you. I will save you. You're no different than Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. I will save you if you will take these steps. But unfortunately, they didn't. But this is what God promised if they would turn to him. Verses 18 and 19. It says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. I'll hear your prayer. I'll do good things for you. I will bless you. Verse 25. God says here, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. So yes, the locusts did come, but the locusts were a type of the physical army to show up and desolate the nation. He said, I'll restore all those things that were taken away from you. Verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. I'll intervene. I will help you if you will turn to me. That's the key. That's the key, is humbling oneself before God and asking for his intervention. Let's look at another Old Testament figure, Esther. Let's go to Esther and look at her situation. Let's begin in Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. So the story's unfolded and bad things are going to happen to the people of Judah who are still held captive. And terrible things are about to happen if something doesn't change. Let's begin in verse 12. Esther 3, verse 12. Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet. So they're sending out a message to all the Persian Empire, everybody in the Persian Empire. So they wrote it in their language, in their script. They and made sure that it was going to get out to everyone. So everybody in the empire knew. And Haman and King Ahasuerus have come up with this particular document. Verse 13, and the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. They were to wipe out the Jews. So, this is a significant act by Haman and Ahasuerus, because if you wipe out the Jews, there is no Judah from which the Christ can come. Verse 14, a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out and hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. So they're done. They're done. It's been a tough day. They've come up with this document that ensures the annihilation of the Jews. And hard day, let's have a beer. So they're going to have a drink at the end of the day. So they're happy, but other people aren't. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And Mordecai did tear his garments, which was common practice at the time. And he did cry out and put on sackcloth, but his heart was genuine. He was truly humbled before God, as you'll see. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So he was clothed with sackcloth, he went to the king's gate. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and waiting. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So they took it upon themselves, as this decree came out, to realize how dire their condition was. And they themselves made the decision to put on sackcloth and humble themselves before God. An appropriate response. Verse 4, so Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So she wants, why is he acting this way? What's going on with him? So let's go down to, we'll continue in verse 6. So the eunuch comes to Mordecai. In verse 7, Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. Well, not only does Haman hate the Jews, but he's more than willing to help formulate the policy, but to kick in some money there too. He also gave a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So he said, look, here's a copy of what's going to happen in Shushan to all the Jews here. So you need to be aware of that. And what would be best for you to do is to go into the king and make petition that he would override this. So, and that's not such an easy thing to do. You don't just, walk in the king's gate and say, hey, I'm here to see the king. That's not going to happen. And if you happen to just go ahead and charge on into the king's hall of judgment, you're not going to come out alive. They're going to kill you. And you'll see a little bit of that here as we go a little further along. So anyway, Esther spoke to her eunuch to go back to Mordecai. In verse 11 it says, and the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So I haven't had any contact with the king in 30 days, and I'm supposed to go in there and talk to him? So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews." You're deluding yourself if you believe that because you're one of the king's wives that you're going to be exempt from this. And when they begin to kill the Jews, you are a Jew, they will kill you as well. And you need to be aware of that. Verse 14, "For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." So, you know, God is aware of this. And God is going to intervene, and God is going to somehow, some way, save them. Now, it might be through you, Esther, but if you choose to remain silent, God's going to take care of this. He goes on to say that, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So you, Esther, you might be the person that is in the right place at the right time in order to see the king and turn this around. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. So they fasted. And Esther, as the story goes, Esther went into the king, and the king did extend his baton to her, and therefore she was not killed. And she was able to work it out. She was able to petition him for a meal and ultimately expose Haman for unfortunately, devious and hateful person that he was. And so things turned around for the people, the Jews at that time. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. So Daniel was also a man who fasted from time to time, and this is an example of one of the fasts that he made. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. Now Daniel had served the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. He had served Belshazzar, and as Cyrus took over, he served the Persian king as well. So he was a high official in the government, and he's a Jew, but he knows something momentous is to eventually take place, that the Jews are not to remain in captivity forever, that things are to eventually work out. And Daniel makes note of that as he goes before God in chapter 9, verse 2. He says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord, Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So he knew from reading the book of Jeremiah that God was going to open the way for Israel, for Judah to return to the land of promise. God had promised that to Jeremiah, and he obviously had access to the book of Jeremiah and read it and knew of this. So knowing that the time was almost near, that the 70 years were almost up, what does he do in verse 3? It says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." And he goes through and he talks about the sins of the people of Israel and the people of Judah and the punishment that they've received. And he points out that God had promised to allow them to return. And he beseeches God that he would work that out. He prays that he says in verse 19 of chapter 9, he says, "Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. for your city and your people are called by your name. He promised that they could return, and he prays that they could work it out. And then he goes on to, God reveals to him the 70 weeks prophecy. The 70 weeks prophecy is the prophecy of the Messiah and is reassurance that they're going back to the land. And God's ultimate plan of allowing the Messiah to come is going to be accomplished. And even gives him the timing of how that's going to be done. So you figure the 70 weeks and you can figure out when this is to transpire from the time that a decree is given, and then you count from there. Let's go to Ezra. Ezra chapter 8. Ezra chapter 8. And this is in the time when God had allowed the people of Judah to begin their return. And Ezra is going to return to the land, but he takes some time out to try to get set priorities straight here. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. So Ezra is going to lead a group back to the land of promise. And so he's getting ready to leave. But before doing so, it says in verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions." They wanted not just any way, but the right way. What is the way that we should go? And they besought God to give them direction. Verse 22, "For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.'" So they had made this statement about God, and so he felt embarrassed to go back to the king and say, "You know, we need a little help here. Well, I thought your God was going to do all this for you." So they said, "Well, let's go to God and ask him about the situation," because he really didn't want to be traveling the pathway to the promised land without an escort. You had all sorts of thieves and highwaymen and brigands that you had to deal with. And, a caravan was ripe for the taking. Verse 23, "So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." God worked it out. And they began their journey, and they made their way back to the land. One final passage I'd like to look at here is found in Nehemiah. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And Nehemiah worked again for the king. He worked for the king. In fact, he was the king's cupbearer. And he had certain restrictions on him as far as access to the king. And we see the story unfold here, beginning in verse 2. "It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah." So here's someone coming back from Judah. There's already been a contingent of Jews that has returned to the land. And their goal is to reestablish the city of Jerusalem and build the temple. So he's going to ask how things are going. "And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach.'" Things are not going well for them at all. They're in distress and reproach. "The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." This is not good news for the people of God. "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before God of heaven." And there have been in the last, it's 2017, in the last 22 years, there have been times when or even longer than that, when people have come with reports on how things are going, and you could look at this and you could say, you know what, it's not exactly the same, but it you can see things are not going well. That the gates are broken down and the Church of God is suffering. And you saw that and you said, you know what, this is not the way it's supposed to be, but that's the way it is. And he saw that and he wept. And he went to God and fasted, prayed. Verse 5, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now. Day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. An acknowledgement of sin, that we need to repent and turn from our evil ways. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. So he was asking that God would be with him as he spoke to the king. I'm going to speak to the king about what's going on in Jerusalem and ask him if I can return. And so he's asking that God would give him favor. And you notice the humility that is expressed there. And as you look at what's described here and you think about God's people, we're not Judah, we're not Israel, we are the church, but we're no different than they. They were God's people and we are as well. It says in just think about verse 10. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. They're the ones that you've redeemed. That's what the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread was all about, was being redeemed and being freed and being able to move forward as God's people. So when you're fasting about something that involves the church or the organization, it's the very same thing. And you're asking God for his mercy and guidance about how to proceed. What is the right way? What's the right thing to do? So, some summary thoughts here before we end. Clearly, God's people have individually and collectively fasted. We can see that from the scriptures. They've been driven to their knees in prayer and fasting because there is no one else to turn to with the problem. We aren't going to fix our problems without God's help. Who else could save Judah in the time of Jehoshaphat? His army wasn't going to. Who else could save God's people who are bound up in sin and facing destruction as in Joel's time? Who else could save Judah from a plot to destroy the nation by Haman? Who else could do that? Intervene and save them. Who else could those wishing to return to the land of promise turn to other than God in the time of Ezra? And who else could Nehemiah turn to give him favor with the king of Persia? You know, he may have been the king's cupbearer, but he had to be very careful what he said and when he said it. So he needed God's favor to speak to the king. So all of the examples we've looked at are indications of the need for humble and contrite hearts to draw near to God, to repent, to return to God, to seek his help and guidance. And we have to ask ourselves, are we any different than the people that we've recounted in the sections of Scripture cited? Collectively and individually, what hope do we have for the future if we don't humble ourselves before God? We all have individual sins we're battling. And we are not perfect collectively either. And we need God's help, individually and collectively. So to conclude this sermon today, I would like to review four issues that I think are crucial and I thought I would bring to your attention. Some of this is repetitive, some of it isn't, but I would like you to remember and pray about it. First of all, we need more laborers and income for the harvest. We need more people to take on the responsibilities in the church. We need more laborers for the harvest and income. And only God can provide that. Only God can provide that. God can provide it, and whether he will or not is dependent upon how we're doing spiritually. And our spiritual condition is important to that. We need to replace aging pastors. You have pastors who are older and they're coming to the end of their run as servants of God. And that's sad, but that's the reality. We get old. Somebody's got to replace us. And so that's something that we have to keep in mind. And only God can, it's God is the one that has to call us out of the world. We aren't going to persuade people to join the church. If you do, it won't last. God has to call them. So as God in his mercy reaches down and says, you know what? This person I'm going to tap, I'm going to open their mind to the truth, then they realize that they're going to have to, what they're going to have to go through, or they learn what they're going to have to go through. You know, it's not just like going down to the end of the street and joining a church. There's some mountains you got to climb here. You got to keep the Sabbath. You got to keep the holy days. You can't eat this. You got to tithe. You got to do all these things. And not everybody demands that you do that. So this is not the easier road. It's a good road, but it's not the easier road. And so we need people that came along. When I came along, it was a learning curve the whole way through for a while. What? I found about, I'd learned about first tithe. Then I learned about second tithe. What's that? And then in a Bible study later on, I learned third tithe. I thought, how many more tithes do you guys have? I was like, wow, this is the tithingest church ever. So I was just amazed at all the tithing going on. So anyway, and being a carnal individual, that was a little difficult for me to accept. So I eventually did. But all these things were, well, why? I don't think we have to do that. But, as God works with you and he's patient with you, you overcome the hurdles. So we need more laborers. We need to replace aging pastors. And believe it or not, we need to replace aging members as they move into retirement and for a number of you beyond retirement and replace that income. You need some people who still have jobs to provide funds to, keep the building up and to pay the ministry and to take care of the needs of the church. And only God can provide those things. And one thing that we especially need is more young people. we have older people and they're willing to do the job. But there's a point where older people can't do some of the jobs. Like this year when we cleaned the hall, we also cleaned out the lights. And we could have had, Mr. I know that Mr. Henniger would have gladly gotten up on the ladder to take those things down. But that may be imprudent for Mr. Not anything negative to Mr. Henniger, but there comes an age when you don't need to be up there. So we had two young men take care of that. And that's what you need. You need young men to begin to take on song leading responsibilities and other ushering responsibilities, and we need more of them. And if you look at the history of the church, if you look at the split in the church in 1995, many of the young people in the church, they were gone, never to come back. And that whole generation was wiped out. So you had some stay, but we're getting older and we need more. It's something to pray about. We need more involvement by members in the work of the church. We need more members to be involved as participants rather than just spectators, to come and help and take up the responsibilities. This is how they learn more and take ownership and grow spiritually. And that's what each generation that has helped the church to go on and to move forward, that's what each generation has done. When we got out of college and we went to move to Peoria, Illinois, they asked us to begin to help out with YOU at that time, young people. Well, that was 1976. So that's been a while. So we've been doing that off and on since that time. So we've enjoyed it, but we don't have the same pizzazz as we once did. As when you're looking at young people compared to us, they can run circles around us. We're ready to go to bed at 8:30, 9 o'clock. They're still ready to keep going till midnight or on. And we need to stay up and watch them. So we have to get the toothpicks out and keep our eyes open and properly chaperone what's happening. So anyway, these are important things that I'm bringing to your attention and are important for us as a church going forward. So as we've already reviewed in an earlier sermon and in this sermon today, fasting is a powerful tool which allows us to voluntarily humble ourselves before our Maker to ask for His help with individual or collective matters. And that's what we've done. And I hope that you won't just pray about them now, but you'll continue to think about them and pray about them and beseech God that He would have mercy on us. Just as God heard His people down through the ages in all the examples that we looked at, He will hear our petition as well, and God will intervene and do what is best for us. You can be assured of that. So thank you for your attention. Please have a wonderful remainder of the Sabbath day.